Well, I love shoes. Am I alone in here? Am I the only man in this house that loves a nice pair of new brown or black leather shoes? I love shoes. My favorite letters in the English language, DSW, right? I love shoes. There's nothing like the look of a new pair of shoes, but the feel of a new pair of shoes. Not so much, right? Anybody ever got a new pair of shoes? You walked out that door, you were looking so good, you were feeling so good, but by mid-morning they had to come off. Never happened to you before? And that's because of this. This is true of new shoes. They are practically useless until they are broken in. Isn't that true? They are practically useless until they are broken in. Any baseball fans in here? Show of hands, baseball fans. I want to see how this works out. Sox fans, raise up your hands. All right, they're proud, they're high. Okay, Cubbies now, get your hands up. Okay, listen. Baseball gloves, practically useless until they are broken in. You ever slid your hand into a baseball glove? This thing is there. The ball hits, it falls down, right? And then you got to get a wad of rubber bands or something and kind of wrap that leather in there, right? Why? Because that kind of leather looks so good, but practically useless until it's broken in. You want to know what else is practically useless until it's broken in? The human heart. The human heart is practically useless until it's broken in. I can prove that in just about 1 second. All of our advertisers know this. You ever seen one of those advertisements where they're trying to get you to give the money to the dogs that are abused? And you get this doughy-eyed, cutest dog, right? But you're not reaching for your wallet yet. Oh, not until Sarah McLaughlin starts laying it on thick, right? I will remember you, and all of a sudden your hand's going for your wallet. Why? Because the heart is practically useless until it's broken in. I believe that's a divine principle that God built into this world. That the heart is practically useless until it's broken in, until it's supple and surrendered to God. It cannot take hold of the things of God, and it is of no use to the kingdom of God. And so what we want to do is we want to begin a new series, and we want to do something crazy. We want to ask God today to make our hearts supple, to make our hearts surrender. You know what that's going to take? It's going to take asking God for a broken heart. So before I get us into the book of Nehemiah and give us any kind of background on it or anything like that, I want to stop and I want to pray right now. And I want to ask, I'm asking for myself, I'm asking as a pastor for this church, that God would just break our hearts in and make it supple. And I don't know what you're going to do as I'm praying this. I'm hoping you're going to join with me. But maybe if this is the prayer of your heart, you might just slip your hand up into the air and hold it open like this for God to put suppleness in your heart. Or maybe you might just put your hand over your breast. Let's pray. Father, we just sang a miracle can happen because the Spirit is here. But God, I also see in your word this timeless principle. You work with broken hearts. And so, God, I don't want to be left behind. I don't want Fox Valley Church to be left behind in this beautiful kingdom and church that you're building, God. So, God, break my heart. Break my heart for the things that break yours. God, I'm giving you permission right now. God, I'm tired of living a life of apathy. God, I'm tired of living a life of distraction. God, I want to be about something significant. So God, would you break our hearts? Would you break my heart for the things that break yours? God, would you open up my eyes to see what you have for me today in your word? And God, I believe it. I believe that the word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God. And so Spirit of God, fall fresh on us and let the word of God do the work of God. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Well, let's get ourselves into the book of Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them up to Nehemiah chapter 1? If you don't have a Bible, let me just encourage you to grab a Bible from underneath the seat in front of you. You will find Nehemiah chapter 1 on page 342. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask us to stand for for a reading from God's Word, but before I do that, the Bible is a book of history. And so I want us to put our Bible study caps on for a moment, and I want you to see the historical setting of this book that we're going into. So if we could put this timeline on here. And I think the best way to kind of get into the history of this, especially since it's Father's Day, dads, have you ever threatened, if I have to tell you one more time, I'm going to pull this car over? Any dad ever done that or threatened to do that? Well, that's what happens between the relationship that God has with the nation of Israel. God establishes them in a nation, brings them into the promised land, gives them laws. They don't keep it. Their biggest sin, though, is the sin of idolatry. Now, what's the big deal about idolatry? Well, when you think about idolatry, you need to think about the concept of marital unfaithfulness and all of the hurt and all the pain that goes along with it. That is idolatry. It is unfaithfulness towards God. And God warned them. If I have to tell you one more time, and he sent his prophets, and he warned them. If I have to tell you one more time, and finally in 587 BC, God pulls the car over. And judgment falls. And it comes through a man. He is the king of Babylon. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He takes the city walls of Jerusalem and he pounds them into rubble. And then he doesn't stop there, but he goes to the temple of God and he undoes it. The temple is now destroyed. And he doesn't stop there because he takes the people of God and he scatters them throughout his empire. That all happens in 587 BC. But God made a promise that his people would be able to return. So in 539 BC, some 48 years later, a different king, a Persian king by the name of Cyrus, issues a decree that the Jews can return. And not long after that, God raises up a man who's got a heart for the things of God. His name is Zerubbabel. He is a governor, and he gets to work rebuilding the temple of God so that the worship of God can be restored. Only it's not restored so well. So God raises up another man some many years later named Ezra. Ezra is a Bible scholar, and God breaks his heart, and he gets Ezra to go and restore the temple worship. This is now 57 years after the temple has then been rebuilt. 14 years later, God raises up our guy, Nehemiah, and he just breaks his heart to build not just a wall, but a worshiping community. So the setting of the book of Ezra takes place 14 years after the writing of, the setting of the book of Nehemiah takes place 14 years after Ezra and 143 years after the destruction of the temple. So now that we've kind of got our footing, would you stand for a reading from God's Word? And I'm going to read through all 11 verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and I prayed. And here's his prayer. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of that your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there
and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, when I dive into a passage of Scripture, I like to kind of figure out what a big question would be and then set about to answering it. And I think a good big question for this is, what kind of people or what kind of person does God use to build his kingdom? And we see right off the bat that God is at work to use a man who is brokenhearted. I'm just saying it this way. God uses brokenhearted people. And what I want to do now is kind of just look at some of the points that are the legacy that Nehemiah, the servant of God, leaves us. And that's exactly my first point. If you want to be used by God, you will be a servant of God. Nehemiah was a servant of God. When you hear a word like servant, you must immediately think about a concept of status. And I have to just confess to you, I'm disappointed in my own heart very often at how occupied I am with status, right? I met a woman a couple of years ago, and she told me about her family, and they regularly, 3-4 times a year, they get together and they throw these parties. And people in the family, they just come up to each other and they ask you, what do you do for a living, and how much money do you make? Because they're so conscious of status, and they're trying to jockey for position, because if they make more money than you, they're in a higher position. They're so status conscious. She had decided she was going to leave her job and go back to school, and she couldn't wait to go to the next party so she could tell people that she was unemployed. They're so status conscious. We're so status conscious. How is it that a man like Nehemiah and other servants of God in Scripture take the lowest of human positions, a servant, the lowest of human positions, and they see that as the highest calling? How does that happen? That the lowest of human positions, servitude, becomes the highest of callings. Well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? Some 400 years later, God the Son takes on humanity, takes on the very nature of a servant. And all of a sudden, the lowest of human positions takes on the highest of heaven's accolades. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be used by God, you've got to serve. You've got to be a servant. I love that about Nehemiah. He was a servant of God. Here's another thing I love about Nehemiah. If you want to be used by God, you need to be a man or a woman that is intimate with God. So he hears about what's happening in Jerusalem. He hears about what's happening with the people. Look at verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted. And then what else did he do? Prayed. He prayed before God. Here was a man that was intimate with God and locked hold of God in prayer. Anyone grow up with dogs here? We grew up with pit bulls. I love pit bulls. They get a bad rep. I love pit bulls. We had several of them. We had Tasha. We had Bo. We had Sheena. We even had this one pit bull that we named Goonie, after that 80s movie, The Goonies, right? Now, my wife, at the time we were dating, she didn't like the dogs because Sheena was very protective. And every time my little 4-foot, 11-and-a-half, then we were dating wife would come in the house, Sheena would escort her from room to room. It was so intimidating for her. And it wasn't just that, you know, Sheena was this tight little muscle-bound thing. It was the reputation for the bite power of the pit bull. Right? 235 pounds per square inch. That is a powerful bite. You know what we used to do? We used to like take a rope and we'd let the dog grab a hold of it and we'd pull, the dog wouldn't let go, and eventually we'd spin that thing up around in a circle. The paws would be up in the air, and the dog would just love it, the tail's wagging and crazy. Incredible bite, right? God uses men and women with incredible prayer bite. You see what Nehemiah did? He locked onto this prayer. For how long? 4 months. 4 months, like a prayer pit bull. Nehemiah, this man who's intimate with God, is locked into this prayer that God would do something to help the people. How do I know it's 4 months? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the months of Kislev. So that is the first time that Nehemiah is hearing about their predicament. Kislev would basically be right around November, December. He is praying month after month until you get to chapter 2 in the month of Nisan. That is March, April. Do the math. 1, 2, 3, 4 months. He is locked on to God in prayer. If you want to be used by God, you'll be a servant of God. If you want to be used by God, you will be a man or a woman or a student that is intimate with God. Nehemiah also left a legacy because he was strategically placed by God. Where am I getting that? Look at the very end of the chapter, verse 11. It simply says this, I was cupbearer to the king. Do you know what a cupbearer did? A cupbearer ensured the safety of the king. So every day and every meal that this king wanted to have wine, Nehemiah would take the king's cup up to his lips. He would drink the king's wine, and then and only after it was safe, he would hand that cup over. He was a man who was trusted by this king. He was a man who had face-to-face audience with the most powerful man in the world. He was a man that was strategically placed by God to do something for the people of God. And you know what? We are strategically placed by God. Do you believe that? Every single one of us has a purpose in this generation. I'm not making this up. We don't have the time to look at it, but if you were to look at Acts chapter 13, verse 36, you would begin to see that God has a purpose for us in our generation. God speaks of having a purpose for David and his generation, and then only after David had fallen asleep and died was that purpose lived out. We have a purpose in our generation, but not only that, God is so big and so sovereign that he's even ordained the place of your purpose. Do you realize if you live in Elgin, Huntley, there is purpose behind that? You are strategically placed to build a legacy, to get after the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? That ought to encourage you this morning. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to speak to men, and I want to especially speak to dads for just a moment, because we have been talking here about this legacy of servanthood that Nehemiah has left. Guys, I've been praying all week for what I wanted to say to you. And it's come to this. I want to leave you with a challenge. I want to leave you with something that I learned years ago that has stirred my heart. I want to give it back to you. I hope it will stir your heart. And I want to leave you with some encouragement. But before I do that, I just want to recognize being a dad is hard. It just is. Being a dad, if you're a dad and you've got kids, which makes you a dad, right? You're a gatekeeper, right? And it's a thankless job. So you see your teenage daughter walking out of the house and she's in a dress that's a little too short or shorts are a little too tight and you're like, no, right? Nope. Go back in and change. Thank you, Dad. You don't hear that, right? She's not looking at you saying, gosh, Dad, thank you for looking out for me. Thank you for wanting to protect me. Thank you for not wanting other men to look at me and objectify me or anything like that. No, it's not going to happen. Being a dad is a thankless job, right? Or think about the teenage son that sasses off to mama. And you step in and you say, son, I love you, but if you ever speak that way to my wife again, right? And his response to you is not, thank you, Dad. Because I know that God's word says to honor my father and mother, and if I do that, it will go well with me in the land. Thank you. No, he rolls his eyes and he pouts. You know, it's a thankless job, is it not, guys? That's what makes it so hard. Here's another thing that makes it hard. Very often, we don't feel like we get the support we need. Isn't that true? Sometimes we don't even feel supported by our own spouses. I was on Facebook this week, and I came across this picture. Now, picture this. It's two cars. They're old, beat-up, abandoned cars. And in between these two cars, there's an aisle about this size. And strung up in between the aisle, spider webs. And in the spider webs, big, chunky, hairy, brown spiders. Hundreds of them. And here's what the Facebook caption read. You have to walk through this to save your spouse's life. What do you do? So I took my computer and I showed it to Renal. She looked at me and she said, honey, I love you, but you're going to die, right? I joke, but sometimes as a dad, we don't feel like we get the support that we need. There's another bigger problem with the calling to be a dad, isn't it? It's this: we lack a compelling vision. Many of us, our first glimpses of masculinity were either disappointing or destructive in the influences that we saw. And now God calls us to lead where we haven't seen it led before. Those are the roadblocks. Let me give you the challenge, dads. Get at it. Build a legacy and start by getting a compelling definition and vision for manhood. Not one given to us by our culture, but one anchored in the scriptures and emulated by men like Nehemiah. Let me give you a vision that has stirred up my heart that I have found compelling. Men, we need to lead courageously. Men, lead courageously. Don't get left behind in the dust. You be the spiritual leader of your family. You be the spiritual leader of your own life. You be the one who's responsible getting out your morning devotions, making sure that you're on your knees, praying for your family. Guys, I guarantee you if we do this stuff, our marriages will be houses and our families will be houses of blessings. I could see thousands of souls saved. Because men are passionate and they want their lives to be touched and endowed with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, for men to lead courageously. Men, not only do we need to do that, we need to reject passivity. How is it, men, that we are so good at our jobs and we are so good at our hobbies and our toys and we are so turned off when we walk through the door? Guys, we need to reject passivity, even if we haven't seen it before, and we need to take the lead that God calls us to make. Here's another thing we need to do. Not only do we need to lead courageously and reject passivity, we need to be like Nehemiah and lock onto God and pray fervently. Man, when is the last time you prayed for your wives? When is the last time you prayed for your children? Oh God, I wish I had my kids in the house with me so I can pray over them more regularly. What might God do in our families if we prayed fervently? And don't stop there, guys. There's one more thing we need to do. We need to expect the reward. Because God is faithful, and He's going to see the work that we're doing, and He's going to bless it. You realize, guys, we can lead lives that demand both imitation and explanation. That's my challenge. Now the encouragement. How do we do that? Guys, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have everything it takes. You might not have ever had a dad look at you and say, son, I believe in you, you have what it takes. But I'm telling you, based upon the Word of God, men, this is my Father's Day gift to you. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you have what it takes. Get up and lead, men. That's a significant work, is it not? But we know this. No significant work of God happens without prayer. No significant work of God happens without prayer. Oswald Chambers said it this way: too often we treat prayer as the preparation for the work of the church. Prayer, says Chambers, is the work of the church. So not only does God use brokenhearted people, but brokenhearted people do something. Brokenhearted people, they weep, they fast, and they pray. That's exactly what we're seeing emulated here. Look at verse 4 again. and the example of Nehemiah. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Broken-hearted people weep over brokenness. He was broken-hearted when he heard about the wall. What's the big deal about a wall? A city without a wall is a city without defenses. But I think it was bigger than that. God had attached his name to the city. And here's a city that is shabby and broken down. And any pagan who looked at it would get the idea that, well, maybe the Hebrew God is shabby and broken down. That was the shame of it all. That's why he wept for the city's walls. But he was crying more about the walls. He was crying less about the walls and more about the people, it says, who were in, look at verse 3, great trouble and disgrace. Brokenhearted people weep over people that are broken. And they were broken and in danger in several ways. There was economic trouble. See, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in and he destroyed the temple and he dispersed the people, he did that because they realized that if you wanted to stop people from rebelling against you, you had to break up this three-strand cord of the people and their land and their gods. So if you can do that, if you take the people and uproot them from their land and scatter them, it would stop with the rebellions, and that's exactly what it did. But here's what it also did. It created severe economic hardship upon the people of God. Imagine right now, you gotta go, you get uprooted. What do you do? What do you do for a living? That was their predicament. It made people dirt poor, is what it did. And so Nehemiah wept over them. He wept over their great poverty. He wept over them because there was physical danger as well. There were earlier attempts to rebuild the wall. They were all put down by force and physical threats. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, says that the people surrounding the Jews, that they made them cease literally by force and might. He wept over that. He wept over their spiritual troubles. They were a people that were prone to idolatry, and frankly, they were already compromised again. So Nehemiah wept over that. I want to ask you a question this morning. What makes you weep? Kelly Minter, in her excellent study in the book of Nehemiah, makes this observation. She says, we're not even two verses in, and I'm immediately hit with a distinctive quality about Nehemiah. He wanted to know. Did you catch that? When you get into the story, nobody tells Nehemiah what's going on. He asks. He wanted to know. And then Kelly opens up her heart. She says, I shield myself from finding out what's going on with people for fear that I'll be held responsible. Because with information comes responsibility. Oh, church, we got to have hearts that weep and break over brokenness. We need hearts that break for people who are living without hope because they are living without faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no hope out there in the world without people putting their trust in Jesus Christ. Does your heart not break for that? We need hearts that break when we see families that are broken and going through hell because of sin, because we know there's hope for them in Jesus Christ. Our hearts ought to break for that. Without our hearts being broken, they are practically useless to the things of God. We need hearts that break for our community. How many people have kids in District 300 or did? You realize that in District 300, 53% of students qualify for the federal free lunch program. So the kids that are doing math and English right next to your kids, if there wasn't some kind of a program to step in there, they would not eat. Maybe not even that day. There's great needs. Our hearts ought to break for the needs in our community. Northern Kane County Food Bank says this, 77% of households are going to have a choice to make this month and next month. They're going to have a choice about whether they're going to pay for food or they're going to keep the electricity on. Do you realize that? 62% of households, they're going to have a choice this month. They're going to have to decide whether or not they're going to pay for food or they're going to pay the rent or the mortgage. Well, are they lazy? 77% of them has at least one member working. They're just trying to make ends meet. Oh, that our hearts would ache and weep over that. Brokenhearted people weep. Brokenhearted people fast. When Nehemiah heard these things, he sat down and he wept, and for some days he mourned and he fasted. What is fasting? Let me give you a definition that I found helpful. Fasting is voluntarily going without food so that you can have a spiritual conversation with God. That's what it is. In other words, it's when you put down the spoon and you put down the fork and you take up a sacred burden to the throne of grace. But that's just an Old Testament thing, right? I'm glad you asked. No, it's not. Jesus expects that we, Fox Valley Church, would be a church that not only prays, but fasts. In fact, the way I read the scripture, the church is to be about the spiritual discipline of fasting until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brokenhearted people weep, they fast, and they pray. I don't have time to unpack this prayer in detail, but I just want to pick up a couple of things out of it. And I love what Nehemiah does. He sizes up the problem that's happening in Jerusalem. Great trouble and distress. Shame upon the people. It's a big problem. And then you know what he does? He sizes up his God. And we got a big God. This is the God that I wish people knew. Just look at a couple of words in his prayer. Then I said, O Lord, stop there. Lord, this is Yahweh. This is a God who doesn't need anything. This is a God who is utterly self-existent and yet personal and makes personal promises to his people. He is, O Lord, he is Yahweh. He is the God of heaven. This is an interesting way to talk about God. It's used 22 times in the Old Testament. 17 of them are used in the book of Daniel, Nehemiah, and Ezra in this period of dispersion. And I think it's used, for instance, in the book of Daniel because in Babylon, they worshiped the stars. In Babylon, they worshiped the starry host. And it was Daniel's way of saying, my God's not a star. My God made the stars. He's the God of the heavens. And not only that, when you read through the book of Daniel, he's the God who gets himself a reputation with these pagan kings, right? He's the God with a reputation. And then you read about God. And it says he's an awesome God. I don't use the word awesome the way I should. Do you? Let's do a little experiment. Ask me if I'd like some ice cream.
Would you like some ice cream?
That'd be awesome, right? But the problem with that is that ice cream is not awe-inspiring no matter how good it is. I sometimes think, you know what I got to do? I just got to take this word awesome and use it exclusively for God. Wouldn't that be awesome, right? So God is a big God. He's praying to this God. He's a big God. But not only that, he's a promise-keeping God. He's a God who keeps his covenant of love. Even when we don't, God is faithfully keeping his covenant and his word. It's as if Nehemiah was able to read the scriptures and understand that God made a promise. And he quotes it here if you look at verse 8. This goes all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, all the way to the time of Moses. And he's saying to God, God, I know you're a promise keeper. Keep your word. Let me remind you of what your promise is. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Did he do that? You bet he did. He scattered them among the nations. But the promise, verse 9, But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place." Nehemiah looked at the wall and he understood that promise was still standing. And God was still going to be going after that. Not only is God a big God, not only is God a promise-keeping God, but he is a forgiving God. I love God so much for that. He is a forgiving God. Look at what it says. Nehemiah, he's on his knees and he says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you." And he's not afraid to bring his confession there because he knows God is a forgiving God. But I got to be honest. There's something that troubles me about Nehemiah's prayer. Anything troubling you? It's not the idea of confession. See, I believe Christ died once and for all, and he forgave all of my sins, and there's a great promise. And he'll do that for you as well if you've never asked him to do that. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and remove all of our unrighteousness. That's a promise of God based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that part doesn't trouble me. Confession doesn't trouble me. The idea that I, Adam Miller, am a sinner does not trouble me. It's just being honest, right? I stand in the line of people like that great writer and thinker, J.K. Chesterton, who a newspaper asked, "What was wrong with the world?" And he wrote back to them, "Dear sirs, I am." Yours truly, J.K. Chesterton. I get that. That the line of between good and evil isn't just out there. It's right here in my own heart. I'm comfortable calling myself a sinner. No, the thing that really troubles me is the first person plural. We. Does that trouble you? See, because I'm an American and I'm raised with this kind of rugged individualism where I think the only sins that have to be dealt with are my sins between me and my God. But God seems to be saying something a little bit different here. That I need to expand my horizons and move away from this kind of Lone Ranger Christian mindset. And there are sins of the church. There are sins of my forefathers that somehow, in some spiritual way, I ought to be on my knees joining Nehemiah and confessing. Corporately. And that troubles me. But it's something I want to grow in. You see, God is doing something here through Nehemiah. He's breaking his heart, stirring him up. But he's not just building a wall. He's building his kingdom. He's building a worshiping community. And God today is not building a wall. You know what he's building? He's building his church, which we just sang, "The church is the hope of the world." You think about those lyrics as you sing them? The church is the hope of the world. Amen to that. As imperfect as we are, amen. That's some good ecclesiology. You want to know why? The church is the hope of the world. Because the church is the only institution on earth empowered by the Spirit of God to boldly proclaim and manifest the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. Amen? So as the band is coming forward, let me bring this message to a close this morning. I want to ask you the question, what has God's Spirit been saying to you as the Word of God has been doing the work of God? I want to ask us to do something as a body. I want to ask us to fast this week. Not today, because today's Father's Day, right? We got to get out there and we got to party and we got to celebrate. But sometime this week, I want to ask you to fast. If you've never fasted before, let me just give you some very practical advice. You don't need to go 24 hours. Just set aside one meal, and plan the spiritual activity ahead of time. Remember, if all you're doing is skipping a meal, but you're not taking that time to pray to God, all you're doing is going hungry, okay? So plan your spiritual time, your spiritual conversation. It doesn't even have to be long. If your parents, think about your kids. Are they old enough for you to teach them the spiritual discipline of fasting. Jesus said, not if you fast, but when you fast. So I'm asking you to do that. Now, let me give you a prayer. Nehemiah gives us a pattern. Spend some time in your prayer talking about how big God is, adoring him for his forgiveness, and then get real practical and confess your sins. And then here's a request. Ask God to break your heart, because the human heart is practically useless until it's broken in. Ask God to break your heart. Now, dads, I want to ask you to take the leads on this, because that's God's calling in your life. And you're not going to be able to do this without prayer. So as we continue in our worship, here's what I want to ask you to do. Dads, I want to ask you to stand up right where you're at, and I want to ask people around you to lay hands on you. It could be your wife, your kids around you. It could be a friend. And I just, would you gather around these dads? Would you lay hands on them if you're comfortable? And would you begin to pray for them that God would give them the grace that they need to lead courageously, to reject passivity, to pray fervently, and to expect the reward? And I'm going to unleash you into these prayers, and then I'm going to pray and close us. God, I know they're tired. God, you took Moses' hand and you raised it up, God. And right now, through prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are raising up the hands of these men that they would be empowered to lead courageously, reject passivity, pray fervently, and expect the reward. And God, because you're a big God, it doesn't stop with the dads, it doesn't stop with the men. They lead us, God. We believe that a miracle can happen because we want to be brokenhearted, God. We want hearts that are fully surrendered to you. God, have your way with us.